Exodus chapter 32, please, in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 32. We will see the question in this passage, who is on the Lord's side? The children of Israel have worshipped an idol. They have made an idol. They have bowed down to it. They have sacrificed to it. And at least three times in this chapter, what they have done, Moses calls a great sin. I was reading an article this past week, and it was an article that had a drawing, a color drawing, of a calf that was gold, and it was an idol. That's what caught my eye when I was reading this article. And it was somebody talking about the Academy Awards Gala. And it said this: all in all, the Academy Awards Gala was another exposition of hypocrisy and narcissism. It's also a fitting example of words written long ago warning about idolatry and how those who worship false gods fall in love with them and fall to their knees to worship them. That was written by a secular type organization. They recognized false worship. They recognized that even when you get to Hollywood, there's false worship, there's idolatry, there's people who think the world of these actors and actresses who are hypocrites and narcissists, godless individuals. And so that's one illustration of what we see, a modern day illustration of what you see taking place here in Exodus chapter 32. The problem today, folks, is that people do not treat sin seriously. Sin is an affront to God. Sin is the transgression of His law, according to 1 John 3:4. And it's almost become cliche for us to say that our sin put Jesus on the cross. Why do I say cliche? Because we don't even understand how serious our sin is. And even when we say that, we don't understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So we may use a cliche like that and then treat sin lightly, as the children of Israel did in this passage. We see the seriousness of sin in this chapter when you see the indignation that both Moses and God had toward the sin. When you see the fact that Moses had to intercede. And when you see the fact that Moses confronted these people. So you see indignation, intercession, confrontation, all because of what these people have done. And then what we started a couple of weeks ago, there's also the necessity of separation. You say, Pastor, you're talking about that in your adult Bible class, and now you're talking about it tonight. That's right. Separation. Separation is necessary. The very word holy has to do with separation. Sanctification. Separation. Things had gotten out of control. You see that in verse 25 when Moses saw that the people were naked. Remember, that word naked has to do with they had lost all restraint. They had gone wild. They are out of control. That now requires separation. You say, where do you see that? Well, let's read verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? You're going to see that separation now takes place, as is necessary when sin has been committed. And so I want us to see the cause of separation. We saw this last week, but I want to do a little bit of review. The cause of separation. When Moses saw that the people were naked. The key word there is when. And here's the cause. When he saw that the people were out of control, that they had worshipped this idol, he calls for separation. Two things that we mentioned about this cause of separation. The cause, number one cause, was the people's temperance. Now, I mentioned that last time. What is temperance? Temperance is self-control. Here, it's the lack of temperance. It's the lack of self-control, self-restraint. They're out of control. When Moses saw that the people were out of control. And remember, we were talking about some New Testament words that had to do with temperance. This is kind of a reminder to you. We saw that word in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's self-control. Somebody who is walking in the Spirit has control. There's self-control. It's by the Spirit, but they have self-control. They're not wild. They're not acting as if they're not restrained by anything or anyone. That same word is used about a bishop in Titus chapter 1. A bishop must be temperate. A pastor must be temperate. That's one word for self-control. There's two more. The second one was the word sober, which is to be of sound mind, to be in one's right mind, to be sensible. It's what is used in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 about the maniac of Gadara, that he was possessed with the devil, but the people came out of this city. They saw him sitting and clothed in his right mind. Sometimes you wonder about the maniacs of Gadara that we have today, even in churches. They're not sober. They're not under self-control. And then there were other passages that we looked at that had to do with being sober-minded. And the whole point was this: God's people are to act sensibly, in their right minds, self-control. Soberness is a product of God's grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now that's all review. Those were two words. I never got to the third word. These are Greek words, but I'm not even giving you the Greek words. But they all have to do with temperance or self-control. Here's another word that I want us to go to. We're going to look at all the times it occurs in the New Testament, and it's translated self-controlled or sober. Now I want us to go to the first one, as you're going to find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would you go there with me, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because although these words are synonymous, you know as well as I do that sometimes a synonym has a slight different meaning than another word that is synonymous. That's why somebody came up with the other word. And so there's a different bent to this other word that is used for sober. If you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this in verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Here's that word. In the context, you're going to see that this has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. If you go back into the previous verses, Paul is saying, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then you get down to this verse in verse 6, and he says, "Now therefore, let us watch, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So I began to search this word out. What is the difference between this word sober, which is napho, and the word sober, sophrona, or the word temperance, agkrateia? What is the difference with this word? Because the King James translators translate it sober here, sober for one of the other Greek words, sober for the other Greek word. What's the difference here? And as I went through the scriptures, I found out that this seems to take into account the present age in which we live, and coming judgment. Every time this word is used, the coming judgment is in mind. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." You know what the attitude is that you have when you know that something bad is coming. When people know that a hurricane is coming, what are they doing? Dancing in the streets? All of a sudden, people get sober. "We've got to get ready. We've got to board these windows up." What does a child do when he knows that judgment is about to fall? The spanking is coming. Are they running around the house acting wild? All of a sudden, "Yes, sir, Dad. Yes, ma'am, mom." All of a sudden, they get really sober. That's what we are to be as Christians in light of the Lord's soon return. Same word is used in verse 8. "But let us, who are of the day," here it is again, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us be sober. 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. I trust you're following with me as I go through this. And here you're not going to see the word sober. It's not translated sober. It's translated something else. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You know where the word sober is there? It's the word watch. Yeah. Watch thou in all, in everything be sober. Be sober. Go with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's his second coming. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore. You see how I, as I was going through this word, and no, you know, I've gone to my books that are supposed to help me understand these synonyms, and nobody makes the difference between these words. And so I hope I'm right on this, but what I see constantly with this word sober is it has to do with something that's coming. It has to do with Christ coming back. And what you see there in verse 7 is the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And I find it interesting that this word sober is often used with the word watch as well. Be sober, watch, be sober, watch, be on the watch, be sober. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8 of 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In a whole context here, it's the end of all things. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, because we see the same word used in a different form, used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, speaking about qualifications for a bishop. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, where do you see the word sober in there? You say, well, it's right there in the King James. Actually, the word we're looking at is the word that we've already looked at that word. That's a different Greek word. What we're looking at there is the word vigilant. So be sober, sober. So here you've got two. This is why I know that although they're synonyms, they're used in the same verse, they have to have different meanings. And so what Paul is telling Timothy, a pastor must be vigilant in the fact that he's looking for the Lord's second coming, and then sober in the form that we had before. And so I want to take that word sober that we've been looking at, and I want to translate it this way. He's observant as far as the times that we live in and the coming of the Lord. He is observing. He is watching. And that is not just for the pastor. As we've seen, we've read other verses that say, you know, all of us need to be sober. Folks, all of us need to be observing. Are you observing what's happening in our country now? Are you observing what's happening in our world right now? Are you observing things as they relate to prophecy and the second coming of our Lord and how soon it is? You say, well, that's the pastor. Well, there's somebody else who needs to be sober in the same passage. Go down to verse 11. It's talking about deacons in verses 8, 9, and 10. And it says this in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. And now here's the same word. They need to be observant, faithful in all things. A deacon's wife can disqualify the deacon. She must be grave, not a slanderer. She must be observant. She must be watching. She's got to be that faithful in all things. And then there's another time when that word occurs, and it's the last time, and it's found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul, again, writing a pastoral epistle to Titus, his own son after the common faith, he says in Titus 1, 2. But in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this. He says this in verse 1. Speak thou the things, Titus, which become, which adorn sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. Now, if anybody's going to be sober, it's going to be aged men. At least they should be. Why? Their time to meet the Lord's coming a lot sooner than for most others, we think. Even young people may meet the Lord sooner. But the older you get, the more you realize, you know, I don't have much time left. At the age of men, be sober, observant, grave. That is worthy of respect, dignified. Temperate is the other word that we've already looked at. What does this have to do with Exodus chapter 32? All of that, folks, to take us back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. The people's lack of soberness, the people's lack of temperance is what you see in Exodus chapter 32. And the fact that the New Testament believer is repeatedly exhorted to be temperate, to be sober, to be observant, is evidence that we have the same tendency as these people. We have the same tendency to let things get out of control, to become unrestrained. Do you see that? Otherwise, why would the Bible have to say repeatedly, Paul, in the New Testament, you need to be sober? And we've already seen that it applies to every class of people. It's to pastors, it's to deacons, it's to deacons' wives, it's to the elder men, it's to the younger men, it's to the older women, it's to the younger women. It covers everybody. All of us are to be sober. We are to be under self-control. We are to be sound in mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And what they are doing here in Exodus chapter 32 is a great, grievous sin. Idolatry. That's the people's temperance or lack thereof. So that's a cause for separation. Somebody gets out of control, it's time to separate. And you're going to see that the separation here is pretty drastic. Who's on the Lord's side? Come over here and bring your swords. Now, we don't do that in the church today. But under a theocratic government, now, go out, and I don't care if it's your brother, I don't care if it's your son, take your sword to him. God treats sin seriously. But there's one other component I want you to see in verse 25 that I think is significant. It's not only the people's temperance or the lack thereof, it's the people's testimony or the lack of their testimony. Notice what is said in parentheses, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. A person's testimony is either good or bad. Let me ask you, do you have a testimony? Is there anybody here who does not have a testimony? You can't raise your hand because every one of you has a testimony. And your testimony is either good or bad. Here it's bad. Here it's shameful. Their testimony is not just in what they say, and your testimony isn't just in what you say. Your testimony is in what you do. Kids, look at me. I'm looking at all you kids. Look at me. Your testimony is not just what you say, it is what you do. Now, adults, look at me. Your testimony is not just what you say. I come to church, I say all the right words, I sing the songs, and everything's great. Your testimony is on what you do. Because that's the testimony that these people have. It's in what they do. Actions, we say, speak louder than words. And so a testimony is a public declaration, either by what you say or what you do. It is a public declaration of what you believe. Declaration can come in the form of what you say, whether it's verbal, whether it's in writing, or whether it's something you do. Let me ask you something. This is going to hit home. What is your testimony on Facebook? What are the things you click like on? Blows my mind that on some Christians' Facebook pages, you know, they like this. I'm like, what are you doing? You like that rock group? You like this? That's idolatry. That, how can you like that? You know, your Facebook page is your testimony. And it's very clear to everybody else what you believe by what you say you like. And by what you say. Come on, are you using temperance? Are you self-controlled? Be sober. Be in your right mind. Be observant. Exercise self-control. Aaron had made them naked. He had made them unrestrained unto their shame among their enemies. And that word enemies is literally those who arise against them. In fact, it's translated that way in Exodus 15, verse 7, when they're singing the song of Moses after they've come through the Red Sea, and they sing this song unto God, "Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee." Same word enemies here. So who are these enemies? Who are these who would rise up against them? Probably the Amalekites, with whom they fought in chapter 17, who are still lingering in this area. Here Israel, with the sword, had defeated the Amalekites. And now the enemy who thought these people were the people of God are observing what these people are doing. Maybe they're spying on them. Maybe they're looking down out of the wilderness, down the mountains, and they're observing, what are these people doing? They're acting like a bunch of hooligans. They're out of control. Look at these people. Here's the key. That's their God. That's who they obeyed in fighting us, and they act like that? Who's that a reflection on? That's a reflection on God Almighty. You say, God is so extreme here. God, he's not extreme. Look at what they're doing to his name. Look how they're blaspheming his name. Who's on the Lord's side? Come unto me. Take your swords. This has to take place because if the enemies are looking at this, if this is shameful to them in front of their enemies, the enemy needs to see what's going to take place when somebody disobeys. Point is, what they did was a reflection upon God, a shame. It's a cause of mockery. It's a cause of ridicule. Notice that the word "there" is in italics. So it's a cause for the enemies to ridicule and dishonor God. Their sin is great because it allows those who arise against God to ridicule God because of their testimony. Those who call themselves by his name. And you call yourself a Christian? The point I'm trying to make is this. What they're doing here in Exodus chapter 32 is what we do as Christians today in some instances, where we allow the enemies of God to blaspheme his name based upon how we live our lives. And as Paul says in one of his epistles, brethren, these things ought not so to be. It should not be that way. Here's the cause of separation. That's the when Moses saw that they were unrestrained. So we go from the cause for separation to, secondly, the call for separation. And we see that that call is stated as a question. Let's look, first of all, at the question stated. What does it say there in verse 26? Again, or verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me." As I studied this, I found out that There are some words that have been added to this to make it sensible to us. And they're not even in italics, but it literally reads this way. Whoever for the Lord, to me. If you're for the Lord, to me. Literally, who is for Yahweh? To me. Who are these people that Moses is saying? Come unto me. Or who's on the Lord's side? The people of God. Who are the people who have sinned? The people of God. But as one commentator said, when there is open apostasy as there is here, there can be no neutrality. Neutrality, when the question is between God and Satan, is itself apostasy. And in these days of compromise, we have to frequently ask ourselves, okay, who's on the Lord's side? If this is black and white, you're either on his side or you're not. Let's get it out. We're always in the gray area. Well, you're right and you're right. And, we always make everything so gray. Is there any gray thing here? Who's on the Lord's side? Who is for Yahweh? And so the question stated requires a choice. It requires a decision. Let him come unto me. Literally, to me. Now you've got a decision to make. So we have the question stated there in the first part of verse 26. Then you have the question answered in the last part of verse 26. Notice, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Two things I want you to see about this. Number one, it's answered by few. How many tribes are there? 12, 13 counting the tribe of Levi. Only one tribe? Why only one tribe? You mean 11 or 12 of these tribes would not say, they would not declare that they're on the Lord's side? And you think through this, and you wonder why there aren't 11 tribes and there's one tribe left all by itself. The majority aren't on God's side? And folks, this is one of the things that really affects us, because we look at what other people are doing and we say, well, and I can almost imagine, here's all these tribes looking and they're looking at each other going, you're going to go? No, you're not going to go. I'm not going to go. And one tribe steps forward. But even when that tribe steps forward, I think that the bond that motivated these Levites was in the fact that a few distinguished men confidently stepped forward. And they were instrumental in leading other men to come with them. Just as the leaders of these other tribes did not step forward, and they were instrumental in having an effect in persuading others to stay where you are and not go to Moses. No one took the initiative to move from these other tribes. I believe, and this is, that's why I'm saying I believe, because I can't prove this, but I believe it was probably a few leaders among the Levites who said, we're on the Lord's side, let's go. And the younger men saw them go and he said, hey, let's go with them. Someone took the initiative to move, because sometimes people are waiting for you to move. It's often the case, people are waiting for somebody to take the lead. And it's the one who steps out who feels like he's a target. And you would think that after the Levites step forward, other tribes would go, hey, they're going, let's go. They didn't. And that's why the second point under the question answered is not just that it was answered by few, it was answered by family. Because of what tribe is Moses? He's a Levite. It's the tribe to which he belonged. And so perhaps a few distinguished men from his own family started to come and others followed, but the others remained where they were. The call for separation. And then we get to the last point. It's the cost. Because separation costs something. And the key word here is the word slay. Verse 27. And he said unto them, that is to those Levites who gathered themselves together unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp. Remember the PowerPoint I showed you this morning in the adult Bible class of the camps? Slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Listen, folks, you think the separation is extreme today? Try living among the Israelites in this day when God said, okay, get your swords. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Three things I want you to see about the cost of separation. Number one, the arming of swords. The arming of swords. The sin of this people called for drastic action. And here's what I think is significant here. How many times did God simply just cause a plague to fall on people when he would judge them? How many times did God in the land of Egypt just cause a plague to fall upon the Egyptians? It was the immediate, it was the hand of God. But there you saw Moses with a rod, or Aaron with the rod, putting the rod out over the water, or throwing it down and turning into a serpent. But there was times too when God would just plague the people. Why doesn't he just do that here? This is significant, folks. This judgment is not by the immediate hand of God. It is by his people. We erroneously sometimes ask God to do what he has commanded us to do. Thus saith the Lord, take your sword. And God expects us to practice church discipline. God expects us to mete out the discipline that must take place. No doubt there would be people shrinking back from a call to arms. Moses first says, who's on the Lord's side? They come to him. They don't know what he's going to say. Now here's what God says. Take your sword by your side and go out among these people from gate to gate. Go out throughout the camp. Take your sword and start slaying people. I don't care if he's your brother. I don't care if he's your neighbor. I don't care if he's your companion. You go out there and you slay them. I wonder if some of these Levites were like, oh man, what did we get ourselves into? No, they didn't, because we're going to see something in verse 29 in just a minute. I like what somebody said on this. Sentiment would say, not so. Let us be gentle and gracious. We shall accomplish more by kindness than severity, right? Reason would argue, we can do no good by slaying people. There is far more power in love than in the sword. Let us seek to woo and win them back to God. The commentator goes on to say this, such arguments sound very plausible, but the call was distinct and decisive. Put every man his sword by his side. There was nothing else in it. There was nothing else for it in view of that calf. So in preaching to idolaters today, it is the wrath of a holy God and not his love which needs pressing upon them. Oh, if we just show people love, they're going to do the right thing. There is a time when that should take place. But when people, especially the people of God, are blatantly and flagrantly involved in sin, it's time for that to be set aside and for judgment to take place. Now today, how would you apply this today? Church discipline. All right, guys, bring your guns. Guys, bring your knives. No, we're not in a theocracy. But you're going to say, well, this is kind of corny when I say this. But no, we all have a sword. Do we? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the soul. And penetrate down into the very depths of a man's heart. We are armed with the sword of God. Let me show you one application of that in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 16. Again, talking about bishops, pastors. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, is how this passage begins in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. Holding fast the sword of the Spirit, and applying it when it is necessary. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And people get offended today. Pastor, you're too harsh. You know, sometimes your pastor knows things you don't know. The arming of swords. Secondly, the action of slaying. What you see in verse 27, the last part in verse 28, and the drastic action of separation is not a pleasant thing. And if anybody enjoys this, something's wrong. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, their obedience to God. This was a severe test. Because now Moses says, thus saith the Lord God. Oh no, what's Moses going to say? God said, take your swords. Oh no. Oh yes. They had to slay all whom they met without regard to relationship, without regard to friendship, without regard to acquaintance, and they stood the test. And the same is the cost for discipleship. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus had to say to the first pope, who was no pope, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus teaches us what to do when even somebody who is close to us, who vows his loyalty to us, when they tell us things and try to get us to do things that we shouldn't do, get behind me, Satan. The devil, get away from me. It's ironic how believers, some believers, balk at separating from the world when that world would influence them away from Christ. While some unbelievers don't hesitate from separating from those, including their family, who would influence them to Christ. And the reason I say this is because I read an illustration this week that I want to share with you. If you're a Green Bay Packer fan, you may want to plug your ears. Because Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, was interviewed by his girlfriend, Danica Patrick, on her Pretty Intense podcast. Here's what came out. Aaron Rodgers talks about how religion was a big part of his life when he was younger. However, he says he did not find a connection with his Christian upbringing, and that began to become clear when he was in high school. Rodgers questioned the existence of God. He says, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this? Well, his thoughts apparently did not sit well with his family. Quote, they were dismayed. The family is very dedicated to their Christian faith. I don't know what kind of Christians they are, but that's just what the article says. To them, his comments are basically a slap in the face to the fundamentals of who they are. It's basically him turning his back on everything they have taught him. Now, here's the part I really want to get to. One source said that the quarterback has not spoken to his family since December 2014. What doesn't he like about his family? They're Christians. I find it interesting. He will separate from them because they are Christians. And Christians who are being influenced by the world won't separate themselves from the world, that will lead them astray. The article says immediate family members don't even have a cell phone number. When mom and dad sent Christmas presents to the quarterback, those gifts were mailed back. He didn't attend his grandfather's funeral, the same grandfather he once called before every game. The family was told they were no longer welcome in Green Bay. If dad wants to attend a game now, he buys tickets on StubHub or goes through another player's family, end quote. Here's the whole point. These men were told here, you go out here, I don't care if it's your brother, I don't care if it's your son. Separation needs to take place. And Christians balk at that. And yet you've got non-Christians who would draw you away from Christ, who understand separation when it comes to them being influenced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the action of slaying. I want you to see lastly the attitude of surrender, because this is where we get to verse 29. I haven't read this verse yet. And for some time I wondered, how does this fit into this narrative? Verse 29, the first word of verse 29 is four. Four. So you've got to go back to the previous verses to fit this in. For Moses had said, what had he said to these Levites? Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he, that is God, may bestow upon you a blessing this day. How could they do such a difficult thing? How could they go through and slay their brothers and their sons? That's what's answered in verse 29. When Moses had given a command from the Lord, in verse 27, it was accompanied with this command, consecrate yourselves to the Lord. This isn't you. You're doing this for the Lord. Consecrate means to fill your hands. Fill your hands for Jehovah. Back in chapter 29, we saw the Levites filled their hands with the offering of that portion of the lamb, and they waved it before the Lord. That was consecration. Now in chapter 32, the Levites are filling their hands with what? With a sword. They're consecrating themselves to the Lord by filling their hands with a sword. Both are in obedience in times of offering and in times of separation. Consecration to God was required to pass this test. They literally made the cause of God their own. That everyone may be against his son and against his brother, it says in verse 29. That in the cause of the Lord, everyone may not spare even his nearest relative, but deny either son or brother for the Lord's sake. We don't have time to go to it. Our time's gone. But later on in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 to 10, Moses could say what he says there in Deuteronomy 33, 8 to 10. He could say that about the Levites because of this passage right here. Read it later on. Folks, if we treat sin seriously, we will recognize the cause for separation. Lack of temperance, lack of testimony. We will answer the call for separation, even if you are one of a few and only if it's your family. You will count the cost for separation. It requires arming of swords, action of slaying, attitude of surrender. Whoever, for the Lord, to me. You are either on the Lord's side or you're not. How many other instances do you read in the Bible a passage like this? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Come on, make your choice. What are you going to do? Those words were spoken by Elijah. Come on, you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve Baal. Which is it? Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And if you have it hanging up in your home, hopefully that means a little bit more to you. Jesus said it this way, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to serve him. Who's on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?